So Jace was getting all excited. Josh says, just one more song tonight. And Jace is like, and then it's over? It's over? It's one song? It's over? It's like, no. Then Papa preaches, and then two more songs. And he's like, oh. He's just saying what everybody else is thinking. Right, Jace? No? Oh, okay. All right. We are in Hebrews chapter 8. There's booklets available out there. Also, the booklet is online on the website if you want that as well. We are starting at verse 6 tonight. We actually got through 5 whole verses last week. We're just going to keep chugging along. If you remember, when we started, we were talking about how the first portion of Hebrews chapter 8 says, on one hand, here's this, and then on the other hand, there's this. Well, last week, verses 1 through 5 were the one hand, and now we're going to be looking at on the other hand. Verse 6 starts with that in contrast to the truth stated in verse 4. Christ has now, in this age of fulfillment and reality, obtained a more excellent ministry or service than that from which is barred by tribe and nature on earth. To the same extent, he is mediator or middleman of a better covenant than that served by the Jewish priests. For his is established and legalized on the basis of better promises than theirs. The writer enumerates these promises in the rest of the chapter. This is just kind of a good place since we had the combined class this morning with George talking about Hophni and Phinehas, is just kind of a good, aren't we glad that Jesus doesn't operate the way Hophni and Phinehas did? Right? And so Jesus is that that pure mediator that we need and is there for us. Hebrews 8:6, it says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. That is one of the things also George come up and talked to me about after the morning service here that we had. Remember, our lesson this morning was on the Lord's Supper, on what does the Bible say about the Lord's Supper, and we're talking about that. And he pointed out, and it's one of those things, yes, we all know that, but have we really thought about it? He took the bread, and he prayed over it and said, this is my body, take and eat all of you. But when he took the fruit of the vine, he says, this is the blood of my new covenant. And that's the thing that we need to understand. And that's why, do you remember also how he said that the translation, what was it, the easy to read you were using, used the box of agreement. And he said, so he changed that to the Ark of the Covenant for us. Well, because what we don't understand, I think what we miss out on in our culture is what a covenant really is. So go back and think about, remember when God made the covenant with Abraham and he had the animals all cut in half and God did his part? Then God basically said, and this is what the covenant, we may not like that, but God says, okay, I've now done everything that I'm going to do or that I can do for you. It's up to you to do these things to fulfill the covenant. Now, God's already fulfilled the covenant, but Abraham had to do what Abraham had to do to fulfill that covenant. We oftentimes say, well, that's not necessarily true, because we enter into a covenant when we get married. And so how does that work? Guys or gals, are you always able to make the other one do whatever you want them to do? No, they're in a covenant. You know the rules. You're going to play by those the best you can. And if they decide not to, that doesn't mean you're not in a covenant anymore. It just means they're not fulfilling their part of the covenant. God always fulfilled his part of the covenant. Always will fulfill his part of the covenant. And so when Jesus says that it's my blood that is this covenant, it's no longer talking about the blood that was shed for the animals when Abraham made the covenant with God. It's no longer the blood of the lamb from the covenant that was made with them as they came out of Israel at Sinai and with the Passover lamb. This covenant is made by Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And if you choose, he cannot do, they have set it up there, not do anything more for us to save us than they've already done. Do we understand that? If you go to heaven, it's because you've fulfilled your part of the covenant. If you go to hell, it's because you failed at your part of the covenant. But I guarantee you, God does not fail at his side of the covenant. Okay? And so that's what I kind of want for us to understand, that when it's talking about that, it's, and so that box of agreement, well, that's like two people shaking hands on a deal. Hey, I'm in agreement with you. That's good. That's all right. Or I agree with what you said. Well, that's okay. So you walk out the door, and what changes anything? That's the difference between an agreement and a covenant. Okay? So anyway, just wanted to share a little bit of that with you, that's where we're at, that this is based upon better promises. What Jesus has done for us is better promises. Not to jump ahead to next Sunday morning sermon too much, but as we look at it, God, Jesus has made promises to us. And we have, you know, when they came out of Egypt, they had the promise of the promised land, right? We've got better promises. We've got the promise of heaven, right? And they'll say, well, that was a metaphor. That was it. Yeah, but still, remember, it was about crossing the river and getting into the promised land. We understand today that it's not a promised land, a piece of property, as much as it is a promised land of heaven one day. And so just trying to remind, we've got better promises that have been made to us, a better covenant, as we see in that verse 6. The first covenant was also given through a mediator, Galatians 3:19, and the people approached God through him. Exodus 20:19 tells us that. But while Moses was mediator and Aaron was high priest, Jesus is both. And that's what we've been looking at. Jesus is high priest, not according to the tribe of Levi, but according to Melchizedek. Okay? And then he is also, in prophecy, it was given that they would raise up a prophet likened unto Moses and do what Moses did. And that's Jesus. He fulfills both of those. And I know it seems like we've been hounding on this chapter after chapter, almost since like chapter 5, 6, 7, 8. But if we need to have a reminder of it here 2,000 years post-cross, these guys here were struggling with that possibly, you know, 50 years after the cross. And they're already struggling. And so that's where it's just a good reminder for us. In the century before Christ, certain Pharisees looked for a Messiah who would save both Jews and Gentiles, and they spoke of a mediator who would intercede before God for the righteous. Yet, even these lofty dreams failed to anticipate the plans of God, for we have one who is high priest, mediator, and universal Savior combined, and is not even of the tribe of Levi. And so even 50 years later, when this book of Hebrews was penned, they're still having a hard time understanding a lot of this. But remember, as we shared, I think it was this morning's lesson as well, that remember, even as Jesus is getting ready after presenting the Lord's Supper and instituting that, that they're asking, so is it at this time? Right? Did you read Acts 1:3 today? Or was that Coop did? Okay, I knew somebody had hit that. But it was, so when will you take things And when will you restore power to the nation of Israel? They still didn't get it. That it wasn't about the nation of Israel. People today still don't get it. It's not about the nation of Israel. It's about the spiritual blessings that came from Abraham, and through him would be the Messiah, the Savior of the Jews, the Savior of the Gentiles, everything that we've been talking about that they had been looking for, but they're looking for it in all the wrong places. The same may be said with reference to the Qumran Jews described in the Dead Sea Scrolls. They seem to have looked for two or perhaps three messiahs. Apparently, they could not envision one man doing all that was needed to be done. But you see, that's the problem. What does the Lord tell us in the book of Isaiah? That my thoughts are not like your thoughts. Don't try to outthink God. Just report for service. Okay? Don't try to come up and offer him ideas. Just show up to work, okay? Apparently they could, as we said, but God's Son, higher than any angel, did all that God saw required and far surpassed the very thoughts and desires of his own people. How much better, the Hebrews author affirms over and over. Chapter 8, verse 7, in the first covenant, if the first covenant had been faultless, no place would have been sought by God or needed by man for a second arrangement. So did God mess up? Once again, it's when you get man involved that things go awry. The writer will explain why the better covenant was needed. God proposed a new covenant even in the former period of time and spoke of it then to his people. Therefore, the writer argues the first was not faultless. Hebrews 7, 18 and 19, which we just looked at in the last chapter. Hebrews 8, 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Defining some terms in this verse will help to make sure that we are on the right page. The first covenant refers to the Mosaic covenant. This was not actually the first covenant in time. We already talked about the one made with Abraham. How about also God made a covenant with Noah? Genesis 9:9. Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. The second covenant refers to the Christian covenant. The first covenant was faulty. This word faultless is the same word used to describe Zechariah and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1, verse 6. When it says that they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the requirements of the Lord. So when we see verses like that, do we assume that Zechariah and Elizabeth were perfect? Does it say they were perfect? No. What it says, listen to what it, as we said, they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. So you know what the requirements of the Lord were? That if you sinned, you made amends for it. You repented. And if they did that, no man could hold anything against them, and God would not hold anything against them. Now, does that mean that they were perfect and faultless and sinless? No. It's just that even if they did wrong, which we all do, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? That they did what was required to get right with fellow man and with God. The Hebrew writers used an if-then argument. The point is, the if statement is proved correct even more by the then statement. The truth is that something was wrong with the first covenant. Paul says that the first covenant was holy, righteous, and good. The law taught right and wrong, right? Doesn't Paul say something about that? The law, Paul wouldn't even know what sin was if it wasn't for the law. So is that good? Is that bad? right? So you tell your kids or your grandkids, now don't do this. This is a sin. Right? Paul says, well, I wouldn't even know what sin was if it wasn't for the law. So if that's the logic conclusion, then we'd say, don't teach our kids about the law, because then we're going to teach them about sin. No, what he's saying is the law revealed his sin. I knew what covetous was because of the law. Those things. The law trained people in being able to discern right and wrong. The law introduced people to God in a greater way. The law served a vital, important role, but it still had its defects. It was faulty, not because of anything that God did, but as we said, because man was involved in it. Man had his part to uphold. It was faulty because he could not help a man keep its provisions. It was faulty in that it could not actually save a man. It was faulty in that it could not provide a perfect sacrifice for man's sin. It was faulty in that it dealt primarily in external regulations. If you don't believe me, read the exciting book of Leviticus sometime, right, Coop? Because we see more about not meshing two sorts of material together and that being a sin. And so what in the world does that have to do with us today? Right? And so we look at all these things because most of it dealt with the external. Hebrews 9:10 says, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. His main idea is that the old covenant had accomplished those things. A new covenant would not be needed and therefore never sought after. But one may ask, if it was fault, why then did God institute it in the first place? Doesn't he know everything? Paul says the reason for the law was sin. Galatians 3:19, which we just referenced a few paragraphs ago. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come whom the promise had been made. So let's stop and consider this, though. So Paul's sharing with us that the law came then because transgressions happened, right? So let's go back to the garden. What came first, the law or the sin? Everybody say the law, right? Thou shalt not. That was the law. But then they sinned, right? And again, as we look at that, but this is where he's talking about after sin has already entered into the world, sin is already a part of the world, and they're looking at that first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, as we'll look at it, with those things. The law was needed to teach us about sin. It needed to teach us about what is sin. It needed to teach us about the penalty of sin. God was giving a progressive revelation to man. He didn't totally reveal all truth at once. He did it slowly. Have you noticed through Scripture, God works like that? Many, many, many times. He gives a, it's kind of like what we would say today, you know, a kid comes into the office and they're like, I don't know, why is this going on, or why did so-and-so get this or do this? I make it sound like our kids are drunks, but they're not. Okay, but they come into the office and they're asking Mr. Burton, why did this guy, and Mr. Burton will say, well, you don't need to know right now. It's on a need-to-know basis and you don't need to know. God tells us that through the Bible so many times, that just do what I ask you to do, be faithful, be trustworthy, and it'll all work out. Consider what it is like to be in a cave or a dark place and come out into a bright place. It can be blinding, and so can the truth at times. And so the Lord knows how we are, knows how we operate. And so what would we do if he gave us everything at once? We'd be, oh, I can't handle it. That's the same way here. He gives it to us piece by piece. The law in the first covenant is referred to in Scripture as a tutor. Galatians 3:24 says, therefore the law has become our tutor. For what reason? So the law, given at Sinai, Paul says, was actually given to us at Sinai. The law was given as our tutor for this purpose, to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. And he's just getting ready, starting to get amped up, so that when we get to chapter 11, I hope we gain, as I shared with you in my studies and my of writing, that hopefully we'll come to a greater and far better understanding in how weak, at least I have to speak of myself, how weak my faith really is as we look at what it does for us and what the Lord says it can do for us. God slowly was revealing his plan to man through the ages. We need to understand that whenever we read, we need to figure out, and I've said this many times, we need to figure out what dispensation we're in, what's going on, or what time frame things were written and taking place in order to understand why it was said the way it was said. It is important to note that it is God, not man, who sought the occasion for a second covenant. It was predicted through prophecy many times. The new covenant was always a part of God's plan. It has always been the plan to have a new covenant. It wasn't because he messed up. Again, it's with man's involvement. The predictions of the new prove the weakness of the old. The standard has not changed, but the motive has. We are called to be changed, not just outwardly in what we do and in what we do that others see, but inwardly in the heart. We touched on that this morning as well. Remember, as we come out of that watery grave of baptism, arise to walk in the exact same old life. No, in a new life. In a new life. I mean, just imagine you go to the car lot, you go buy a car, you trade in your old vehicle because the check engine light kept coming on, and you buy this new vehicle, and you get down the road a quarter of a mile, and the check engine light comes on. What would you say? Well, I didn't sign up for this. Things were supposed to be different. It's supposed to be better. And we look at that, and that's what the Lord wants to see out of us. When we come out of here, it's the new. We rise to walk in the newness of life, not in the old lifestyle, but in the newness of life. The coming of a new covenant makes several things plain. It shows the new one will be better than the old because there would be no logic in replacing the old with something equal or inferior to. It also implies that the old covenant was never meant to be anything but temporary. And that is maybe one of the hardest things. And I've said through the years, I pray that I would have made a change had that been, but, and you'll understand what I'm saying is, so that's why I look at all those out here that came out of heathenism or denominationalism or whatever you want to claim it. I have so much respect for you because you left those things behind. Now, I was raised in the church. That doesn't mean I was saved, but I did view things differently. And that's why our Christian worldview is so important as we move forward in our life. But so as we see that, what I'm saying is I didn't have to leave a denomination to become a Christian. All I needed to do is really just enact upon those things that my family, that those around me, the church had been teaching. All I had to do was kind of submit to the program. And that's why I appreciate so many those that have come out of denominationalism, because you've said and you have searched into scriptures and say, this is not right. I need to change. And like I said, I have such a great respect for those of you that did that. And that is a difficult thing to do. As we found many times, there are people that can't do that. And it ends marriages. There are people that can't do that, and it causes dissension in families. There are people that can't do that, and it causes all kinds of chaos, that they can't quit what was wrong and do what was right. And this is kind of what they'd been told their whole life. We are Jews. We're better than everybody else, right? We're better than the Samaritans. We're better than the Gentiles. We are God's chosen people. And right, and again, just because he made that covenant with them doesn't mean they were living up to his expectations. And then it's not about being a Jew, it's about being a child of God. As we see in the New Testament, that we are now come to, the tutor brought us to Christ. And so as we look at those things, and so they have to change. Again, one of the greatest stories we find in Scripture is, I think, as far as talking about this very topic, is in that of Acts chapter 8 with Philip and the Ethiopian. Because the Ethiopian was coming back from Jerusalem. Why? Okay, first of all, the Ethiopian, if he had any knowledge of God at all growing up, I believe it was because the whole Solomon and marrying all those different women, the queen of Sheba, Ethiopia, and so where we get there. So just as Solomon was tainted by all the foreign religions, I believe they accepted Judaism just as another religion. So they at least heard some of those things. So if that's how this man grew up, having heard of the knowledge of the Hebrew people and was a Jew, that's where he had just come back from Jerusalem because he was worshiping, right? So that means he was something else, became a Jew, and then he meets up with Philip, and Philip says, you know, that Jew thing, let me tell you about something better. Well, is this man talking about himself or someone else? Philip says, mind if I jump up on there? Actually, he was invited to come up there on the chariot, and he preached unto him, Allah. No! He preached unto him, Buddhist, Buddha. No! He preached unto him, Jesus. And that Ethiopian had to do something. It's hard enough, at least I can imagine. Say you grew up as a Baptist and you decided to convert to Methodist. So you've made that change. Somewhere along the line you said that Baptist was wrong and I need to become a Methodist. But then later on you meet somebody else that shares the whole word of God with you and preaches unto you Jesus, and you say, well, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And you want to become a Christian. This is one of those things when I talk to people, it's okay to continue in a progression that leads you away from heathenism or denominationalism towards Christ. But you can't just stay there because you've already made a move. Well, I was this and I became this. I'm just going to stay here now. But you know, it's unfortunate, and I hear this many times. I think George has got one of the stories that he knows somebody that grew up and was an elder in the Church of Christ, and somewhere along the line his faith waned, he has faltered in obedience to Christ, and now is a Roman Catholic. Don't say, I'm going to change to the wrong direction. Follow Jesus. He became whatever he was to becoming a Jew. a proselyte, converted to Judaism. He was in Jerusalem to worship. Then he's met with the gospel, and he obeys the gospel. That's really what the Lord wants from us. Not to just sink our heels in on the first thing that comes along, but that we're always wanting to change and to grow. If that man would have never left Judaism and not been obedient to Christ, Scripture says he would have been unsaved. So aren't we thankful that the Lord gives us time after time after time to get it right? So those of you that have made that change, that come out of denominationalism, kudos to you. I'm proud of you. But hold on and be faithful to the end. 8:8. Yeah, we can do it. Chapter 8, verse 8. The fault lay with the people to whom the first covenant was given because they did not keep their part of the arrangement. Yet the first covenant was of such nature that all blessings depended on the ability of the people to do just that. This made the covenant itself faulty in effect, or from the point of view of the people, at least, because of the fault that lay with them. God promised a new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and the author Hebrews quotes that passage here in verses 8 through 12, and we're just going to catch the beginning of that tonight. Hebrews 8:8, for finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Jeremiah began to prophesy just 5 years before the great reform that Josiah brought in, 2 Kings 23. After centuries of neglect of the law, the nation affirmed again its commitment to God in a great covenant renewal ceremony led by the king himself. And so that's one of those things there. How long did we say that Jeremiah started preaching before the reform took place? 5 years. In the span of a nation, 5 years is not a long time. And so we oftentimes say, well, we pray for our government to change, but we know it's not going to happen overnight. Well, in the age of a nation, 5 years is overnight, right? And if you don't think so, look back to the last term of 4 years and see how much stuff changed overnight. Okay? I'm not saying the new guy's the Savior, and I think that's where Christians need to be careful as well, that he is not our answer for everything. Jesus is for that. Now, they may be definitely doing things that are in the right direction at times, but still, if you're doing that, then clean your mouth up a little bit. He needs his mouth washed out with soap once in a while, right? As we say, would you talk like that around your mama? I don't know, right? So, the prophecy, or he started to prophesy and preach 5 years before it changed. It did change. After centuries of neglect. This was after them. Now, we can say even during some of your lifetime, during my lifetime, even getting old enough to where I can say that in my lifetime, at least in that general portion, take Roe versus Wade has come and gone. So things can change. I guarantee you things will change. But will they change for the better or for the good? And that's up to us. The nation affirmed again its commitment to God in a great covenant renewal ceremony led by the king himself. Only a few years passed, however, until the zeal was dampened and the promises forgotten. See, here's the thing. It took 5 years for him to come back, and then just a few years for him to forget about it. You know why? You know, I was thinking about that again the other day. Just something, again, that's happened in my lifetime. Others of you can point to different things. But we got a whole slew of kids over here that were born after 9/11. And in those that know what I mean by 9/11, 2001, 9/11. A whole slew of kids over there that have no idea what that was about other than what we talk about. Remember when they crossed the Jordan River and they were told to put up 12 stones? Why was that? so that someday those kids would look back at the river and say, "Mom, Dad, what's crazy about those 12 stones in the middle of the river?" And they'd say, "Well, that's funny. Let me tell you about it." And sometimes then what we do is we even forget, and we don't tell, and we don't pass on, and we get back into the same rut that we just came out of. Many had never been sincere in their pledge to God's covenant. Jeremiah 3:10 tells us that. And most of the rest were victims of time and circumstance. Right? Well, so why are you a Jew? Why are you a Hebrew in your faith? Well, because my mom was and my dad was. They never made it their own, and you'll lose it quick. Take the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and make Him your own. The covenant was not in their hearts, and even a royal service could not put it there to stay. Because of this inherent weakness of the people and derived weakness of the covenant, God promised Jeremiah that He would make a new arrangement with His people in the future. Days are coming. This was the beginning of a promise made by Jeremiah 600 years before Christ. This was the new covenant referenced by Jesus while instituting the Lord's Supper in Luke 22:20, which we had looked at this morning. Paul repeated it in the same connection, 1 Corinthians 11:25. And Paul used the phrase in a ministry context in 2 Corinthians 3:6. Outside this chapter of Hebrews and the aforementioned passages, the term appears only in Hebrews 9:15. And new here signifies fresh, not simply new in terms of time. Hebrews 12:24 uses a different word to call this covenant new in time as well. The point of the present word is that our covenant is fresh and of a different sort from the old arrangement between God and His people. Aren't we thankful, and I try to remind you every time we look at this, aren't we thankful that we're on this side of the cross and don't have to, everything that Gary talked about in the Leviticus class, that we don't have to go through those things. This fresh new kind of covenant will be made with the house or people or family of Israel and that of Judah. In Jeremiah's time, the people had long scattered from Israel, from Israel by Assyria, and Judah even then being carried captive to Babylon. Yet God would bring them back, a remnant from both. Jeremiah 31:7-9, and would establish a new order. Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." A new covenant. So what does that mean? He's going to make a new covenant with them. Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Why can't they understand that? Why do they keep going back to saying that these promises and this covenant was made forever? Right? God tells them, "I'm going to make with you a new covenant. It's going to change things. We can't continue to hold on to the old ways." The phrase, "the house of Judah and Israel," refer to the descendants of Abraham to whom the promise of salvation was made. Yes, we do have that promise. The Messiah would come through Abraham. But remember, that promise was made way far before the Mount Sinai covenant. Although this promise of the new covenant was initially made to Israel and the house of Judah, the benefits of the covenant are for all people. Gentiles are of the spiritual line of Abraham, right? Galatians 3:29, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." Can I get an amen? Jesus was God's fulfillment and fulfiller of all spiritual promises to the Jews, according to Romans 15:8. Yet the next 10 verses of that chapter show from the Old Testament that Gentiles are also to be beneficiaries of the gospel grace. The book of Hebrews is addressed to Christian Jews, and our author does not concern himself at this point with the Gentile mission. In other words, he's trying to get them to understand, yes, they may have their troubles out here, but I'm talking to you, right? How many times does that happen with kids in our, you know, raising kids, right? The one kid wants to know, "So what happened? What's happening to my brother? What's going to happen? Are you going to talk to him? Are you going to..." It doesn't concern you. I'm talking with him. And that's what he's saying here. This is to the Jews. You worry about yourself. Take care of yourself. The gospel was presented to you first, and then to the Gentiles. You have had first opportunity. And usually, first opportunity to accept usually means first opportunity to reject. Unfortunately. And that's exactly what they're doing. And that's where we'll stop tonight. If you're here tonight and you're kind of following along in this idea here with these Hebrews, and you know what you've done, you know what you've grown up through, you know what you've learned, but you're like, I just don't think that's what the Bible teaches what I've done. It's okay to make a change. As a matter of fact, that's what this writer is telling them. You got to understand, we're under a new covenant now. His mercies are new every day. We arise to walk in the newness of life. Make a change. Make a change for Jesus. And then be faithful to Him. Follow that plan of salvation. Believe in Jesus Christ and who He is. Repent of your sin. Confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Be immersed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. And live faithfully for Him. May I know the Bible's completed. It's finished. But I hope we never have to have a letter written to us saying, boy, you guys have really slipped away. Wouldn't that be devastating? Keep pressing on and be faithful. Will you stand?
Let's sing, Faith is the Victory.